some years ago at one of our synods, somebody brought in a memorial that we take one of our men's translations, that's a good one, and make it the official translation of the Missouri Synod. And we fought this tooth and nail because there is no such thing. They're good translations. I think they all make their contribution. But if you have your Bible, we'll start with Romans, Romans 1. What I'd like to do, so that I didn't come here merely to pose as some sort of an authority, take a look at just chapter 1, verse 11, and see whether we can get this type of purpose into our own study. Somebody got Romans 1:11 there?
For I am longing to see you in order to impart to you some spiritual help so that you may be strengthened.
And then, what does he say?
In other words, if I'm among you, you and I may be mutually encouraged by one another's faith.
That's the thing, that we may be mutually encouraged. St. Paul wasn't going, didn't long to go to Rome, merely in order to build these people up. But he was certain in his own mind that being among them, his own faith would be edified by this interaction of the people of God. And I don't think that a Bible study serves its purpose unless we have something like this. I don't know, how do you want to go by? You want to read this chapter by chapter? I think there's some value in it. Many of us don't always do this. So if we'd have, why don't you start? We've got Pastor Tollefson here from Lake Chelan. Why don't you read about seven verses?
Where do I start?
Romans 1, 1 to 7.
Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and designated Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among
us. In ourselves, in spite of all of the veneer that we may put over, in spite of all of the respectability that we may be able to manifest toward each other, nevertheless, this is what we are apart from the gospel. And then comes this tremendous gospel to us. You, yeah, just you, even you, way down there, even you, I love you, I want you, and all of your help is in me. This is the meaning of the coming of Christ, and the Christ who comes to us. This probably is what we have always meant by the function of law and gospel, that until the law beats us down and shows us our helplessness and our hopelessness, we are not even ready recipients for the grace of God, for the coming of Christ. I don't know, do you have any question here or anything you want to say? Yes.
Would you elaborate on this, everything apart from Jesus Christ? I mean, ponds and all things. Does this include the creation that groans, or are you speaking?
Yeah, you see precisely why is the creation groaning and traveling together until now, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, this final revealing. It's hooked too. I think sometimes what we forget. Now, again, we should be careful because we, as redeemed children of God, have new eyes and we can see. However, I think that we forget that we have to do with a fallen creation. This is no longer the pristine creation from God's creating hand, man is spoiled. It too is participant in the fall and the results of the fall. And this is why we can no longer equate what we see out there with the goodness of God. Because this can be both, can't it? Now, for you and for me, we should be able, in faith, again, to hear something like Adam did, as Luther said, in the rustling of the leaves, the hymn of glory to God. We should be able to. But again, sometimes that rustling takes on tornadic proportions, huh? And wipes everything clear and destroys and so forth and so on. You see? Who's going to know the goodness of God only from the creation, if not possible? Does this answer? Maybe it doesn't satisfy, but that might answer. I think it's only in Christ that we can know real goodness of God, the righteousness of God. And this is why, you see, being in Christ and Christ being in us,
When these things do come, they don't flip us anymore. Because we know this basic love that God has, St. Paul picks it all up again in Romans 8. And that how all things finally must work together for good to them and love God. So, but we do not learn this on the outside. We learn this only from the gospel. We know this only in Christ. Otherwise, we always end up with a form of deism or a best deism.
Well, then the creation becomes united in Christ only when it becomes the new creation and then the world to come, or what?
Yeah, I would say so, because you see what we have now is not the final of the new heaven and the new earth. This that we've got now is trapped in a fallen creation. And again, it groans. You use a very good passage there. It groans and travels together until now, waiting for the revelation, the full manifestation of the sons of God. Luther once explained this passage as what makes creation groan and travel. Here it is, this wonderful earth which God has created, and it's got to bear the weight of sinners. As sinners go tramping along, that this is so contrary to the purpose for which God created, that this causes it to go. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Now, I really think that much, I wouldn't say much, but some theology that I've read today forgets that we have to do with a fallen creation. We can no longer equate what we see with what came forth from God's creating word.
Okay, want to try? Incidentally, I think that probably what will help us as we go through this next one is, will someone first read chapter 3, verse 9? And I think we're getting an idea of what St. Paul is after. Anybody, who's got it? Yes.
What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for I have already charged that all men, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin.
Okay, this is really what St. Paul is after. Now, in this first chapter, that from about verse 19 on, there we see man as he is by himself, with next to no approach from God, actually a despising of God, and God then finally giving man over to what man wants to be by himself. And then in the second chapter, I think we come to what we might want to call religious man, specifically the Jew, who did have a knowledge of God. This is why Barth goes to some length to show that our mission work among the Jews must really be something different. I think he's got something there. Because after all, in a sense, we do have the same God. We do come from the same roots, don't we? And we don't do mission work among the Jews in the same sense in which we would do mission work among the heathen. But now in chapter 2, probably we could think of this primarily as the religious man. Man as he is religious, sort of by himself. Quite apart again from Jesus Christ. And maybe here we would find something that would be very applicable to ourselves. We are, in this sense, religious people, aren't we? Does our being religious, does our having certain knowledge, does our having the scriptures, does our even meeting together here, does any respectability, any virtue, whether we call it Christian or anything else, does this give a man any standing before God? Let's take a look. Somebody want to start reading? Chapter 2.
Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same thing. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God.
Okay. What do you get out of this? You know what I used to get out of it? Judge not and you shall not be judged. And I don't think it says that at all. In other words, if I judge somebody else, then I am condemning myself. But whether we like it or not, we are all involved in this process of judging. Even in the choices that we make, we are judging. And the fact that we judge other people, and we do, we may not come out and say that this one ought to go to hell or that one ought to be in prison and that sort of thing. But the fact of the matter is that we do. We are always involved in judging other people. But at the same time, we are condemning ourselves. Why is it that we are condemning ourselves? How is it that we're condemning ourselves? All right. We talked about homosexuality the other day. Now, we've got some things to say about that, and we say them on the basis of Scripture, and we don't say them on the basis of anything that we may think about these people. We say them on the basis of Scripture. All right, what am I doing when I judge these people as being trapped in a situation which, if they persist in and which they express, shows the wrath of God? Because I'm condemning myself. How am I condemning myself for that? Because I do the same thing. I'm involved in exactly that same situation. Whether I have actually perpetrated this or not is immaterial. The fact of the matter is that I am part of mankind, and as a part of mankind, I am involved in that. Maybe John Donne's, I am involved in all mankind and all mankind in me, therefore ask not for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee. We can look at this business of disobedient to parents, which St. Paul says is an obvious revelation of the wrath of God, the fact that these situations should exist and even be condoned. This is a revelation of the wrath of God. I'm involved in that. As a parent, I've been involved in it by being a bad parent, by permitting certain things, by not being everything that I ought to be. And now here I want to stand suddenly as a religious person, and I want to pass judgment on all of these things, and all the while I'm doing nothing except condemning myself.
You're talking about judging from a post-Christian viewpoint after you become a Christian or as a moralizer?
I would say it's quite immaterial. I think that when we are involved in this, the thing that St. Paul is trying to point out to us, don't forget that you by yourself, religious or not religious, you are actually under the same condemnation. Me right now, by myself, apart from Christ. This is why it's going to come so strong afterwards, that there is only one way. Everything else has been shown to be total judgment of God. There is only one way. And I'm always tempted to slip away from this and get out into these other areas again, to stand by myself. You know how we are. Let's say today you commit adultery, and so tonight you feel pretty bad. And then you're assured of the forgiveness of God. Tomorrow you don't commit adultery, so tomorrow night you don't feel quite so bad because you've been a pretty good guy, you see? And still you're under that same condemnation as long as you are not under Christ. I think that's what St. Paul is saying here.
Well, for instance, Acts 16:16, where Paul, this girl that came following after them, a prophetess, a sorcerer, and comes yelling after Paul and Silas and says, these men are come from the Most High God to tell you the way of salvation. And Paul turns on her, calls a spade, he casts a demon out of her. Well, he's judging her for having some sort of a demon within her or something like this. And I don't think Paul is taking himself from beneath the cross there, is he? He's not...
No. Now, wait a minute.
He's calling a spade, that is...
Right. If you commit adultery, I've got to call adultery adultery.
Right.
See? But what I've also got to remember is that I'm involved in that same condemnation. So, and this, I believe, is a real sympathy that exists. This is the only way I think I take you seriously. The problem, I think, today, with trying to pass the buck, as sociology does, as psychology does, and all the other things, it does not take the person seriously under grace. There is condemnation. I'm involved in exactly the same thing. And this is why I think St. Paul, for example, was such a great preacher of grace. He saw himself as being less than the least of all the saints, among others because he persecuted the church of God. And for this reason, when he would come to these people and say, you can't keep on this way, he knew himself to be under that same condemnation as he was merely Paul. But he also knew that this marvelous grace, which was more than sufficient for him, was therefore also sufficient for others. I don't know if I can get to that.
No, that's okay. I wanted to make sure. If from standing underneath the cross, underneath the law, and freed by the gospel, still called a spade on the basis of Scripture.
Sure. In fact, I believe the very thing that you're getting at is the thing that I sort of lament. I think that this, much of this today is sort of irresponsible. By this I mean that I do not believe that I am helping you, let's say if you're involved in adultery, I do not believe that I am helping you by in any sense of the word condoning it, merely explaining it because this happens to be our society today and you're trapped in the new morality and everybody else is doing it and so forth. See? There is a proper condemnation of this. As long as I don't set myself up, as he later points out the Jews did, because they had these things, but there still has to be this condemnation, or I don't take you seriously as a person before God. If I am merely trying to show that all sorts of other factors are involved and giving you your escape, all but condoning what you're doing, then I believe that I am false to the Scriptures. And this, I think, is a great deal of what's going on today.
Maybe showing some of those factors involved, point out what you've been saying, though, that you're part of mankind.
Right. That's right. Now, what we can do, I think the sociologist does have something to contribute. I believe the psychologist does have something to contribute. But I believe it would merely be for a greater understanding what St. Paul talked about in the first chapter. And that is that we're all stuck with this sort of business. It is never an excuse. My original sin is no excuse for my being a sinner. I was born in this, mind you. And the first thing I'd like to tell God, and this shows the depth of this, I hate God. That God, Werner Ehlers brings this out very strongly in his Der Christliche Glaube. I hate God. God says, you are a sinner, you've been born in sin, you can't get out of it, and then he presses upon me the means of my own destruction, and then he says on top of it, you're responsible. And he does. And who am I now to play the harp? God, why'd you do this to me? You see, this shows how separated from God we actually are. That we are not willing to simply let him be God, even in his wrath, in his power, if you will, even in his goodness by which he would bring us to repentance. We are not willing to let God have it his way, either in terms of law, then we hate it. Luther said, we probably don't recognize the depth of our sinfulness until we see that we hate God. And we are not willing then to let him have it his way in Christ. When he said, all right, I forgive you your sin, then we're not willing to let him have it that way either. Then we end up in unbelief. Have you ever seen anybody in real despair? I had a fellow come to me one time, one of the most brilliant men I ever knew, in total despair. And I let him go. He really broke down. And I said, all right, now what's the problem? He said, I hate God. I said, that's right. I said, so do I. But every time I sin, I show that I hate God. I hate his way of trying to manage my life. I hate him. And then he started to listen. And from that then, that's the naked God whom I hate, the absolute God, but the God of revelation in Christ, in my own hate, because he first loved me. And then he told me, he said, if you had given me any of this psychological eyewash, he said, on the way home, I was determined I was going to dive off the bridge. Let's be real careful, I would say, in this respect. That we use the means which God has given us. This is this business. Now, I hate God too. I'm involved in the same condemnation. because I do. That is, when I look at God apart from Jesus Christ. And let's never get any idea that we love God in any of his naked majesty or any of his tremendous beauty and total. We don't, because this is always a condemnation of us, that we are not that way. Here I'm in the mountains, sure, I can appreciate this too. But these mountains can be threatening to me. And there are any number of people that come up here with a sense of claustrophobia, they can't stand it. Does that mean that they can't understand it? No, we can't know God that way. Not our God, the God that we know is the God in Jesus Christ. And this is why last night, you can lift up your eyes to the hills. But where's your help coming from? Very often the hills will tell you, there is no help for you. Well, we heard that beautifully last night.
What would be the general approach you'd recommend to a typical pagan in America who sends religious postcards to one another and little folded hands and thinks God is a pretty good guy?
Yeah, well, of course, here again, this is why I think basic to it all. I don't think you understand Romans unless we get some grasp of what St. Paul is talking of, especially in 1 and 2. This is where we end up with a form of Christian deism, Christian theism. I think there's a guy at Minnesota University who sends out Christmas cards too, and I think he's much more honest than some of the others. And he sends out Christmas cards of mammals and this sort of business, and he ties it in with evolution, you see. I'll never forget a fine professing Christian doctor one year sent us a Christmas card, and on the front was a picture of a deer, and then you opened it, and there was the tail of the deer, and there was snow, and my tail is told. Merry Christmas. And you ever since then, I got trouble reading Psalm 90. We spend our years as a tail that is well, you know, where I think part of the problem here is with what you refer to as pagan Christian America, and that is that we have lost the sense of the wrath of God. That we no longer, for example, you take some of these crummy, corny songs, I'm sure they express a great deal as far as the people who sing them and hear them are concerned. I think that they express also a lot of eyewash, this lack of reverence for God, and this very deep knowledge that by myself I can't stand there where I want to stand. And always God thrusts me there. I've got to stand there. This, I think, is lost in this wishy-washy type of goody-goody God. And of course, God's going to love me because I'm a kind of a lovable God. And of course, God is bound to bless America. And because we're much better than communism. See, all of it. We're not willing to be involved in the same judgment. Here again, you see, you can say all that you want. We can condemn communism, huh? Let's say Russia. Say China. Where are we so much better? And again, unless we see it in a theological light, that is, under the eyes of God himself, there isn't a single one of us that doesn't constantly have to pray, God, be merciful to me, a poor sinful being.
I think we ought to also go on to say something about the ethical implications of a passage like this, because very few of us live our lives in ultimates. I mean, certainly, ultimately, before God, there's no difference between me and Adolf Hitler. But relatively, we do have to day-to-day continue to make all kinds of relative judgment of who is a little bit better, a little bit worse, you know, a little more loving, a little less loving. Our daily lives are involved in making all kinds of relative judgments of human achievement.
Sure.
And it's required. Okay.
Accepting that this is not before God.
Well, it's working some justice in this world.
Well, I think that hear what we said before. This is
psychology and sociology and jurisprudence and economics, all of these things become
right.
Good.
And the only thing that's wrong is when we put our faith, our standing before God in this area, that I am better than Hitler, and obviously our country was better than Nazism and what Japan presented at the time, because obviously God did give us the victory. But this doesn't give us any right to boast. This doesn't give us any special standing before God. And this is where we're always slipping over. There's no question but what I would say this room full of people makes a far greater contribution to life than take some room full of beatniks someplace who are, or the freedom guys down at Berkeley and so forth who are out to destroy. There's no question about that. But if we say ever that those mice over there, and don't recognize that in our own way we're involved in that same judgment, and that we are desperately in need of grace as those people are, then we have already condemned ourselves. So that there's no question in our day-by-day living. And I think this is really what he's talking about, where this sort of judging has to go on. I think that there is a difference between sexual lust and adultery. We all lust. We're under that condemnation. But the adultery not only does harm to me, it also does harm to somebody else. So that in that sense, the same thing with hate. Before hate, before God, hate is murder. And I might hate you, but I still think that we have to say there is a difference between that and murder. Roman Catholicism has actually put this up in a way in which you can measure venial sins, mortal sins, and all of this sort of thing. But we have to live that way, no question about it.
Well, if we're approached by, say, you know, talking about these mountains, and we are approached by a Unitarian, well, we would automatically would have to pass judgment then, wouldn't we? Because of the knowledge that we do have?
Yeah, this is why I'm sure that we're always involved in judging. And I think that's what St. Paul is saying. This is why he doesn't say, now, only you who are going to be involved in judging. But he simply categorically says that all of us are without excuse, and this in terms of the very judgments that we're passing on others. So that the Unitarian, suppose he would say, boy, this is it, the mountains and the mountains alone. We would have to say, no, that isn't it. And then we would have to show Christ. But now there we would be standing with him under that judgment, unless we would say, I'm a better man than you are, and I am closer to God because of what I am in myself. But the minute we bring Christ into it, then we are already acknowledging the judgment of God upon what we are in ourselves. Right? Isn't this very clear? I mean, do you have any problem in this area that we could help with?
Well, it is a problem because there's so many people in the congregation say, well, we have no right to make judgment. We shouldn't even talk about people with other religions because we have no right to do this. And this bothers me a great deal.
And not only in the congregation, but I'm afraid that we're getting some of that into the overall church. It bothers me a great deal too. But I don't believe it's a matter of passing judgment on them. What I think it is a matter of letting these people go along without the single hope and the single salvation which God himself has provided. This business of trying to find Christ today in heathenism, this I don't even begin to understand. I really don't. That you've got the Christ idea here and you've got the Christ idea there. I don't believe that. I believe we have Christ nowhere except in Jesus. I think that's scriptural. And I think that this whole business of God, every culture that amounted to anything had something resembling a Christ idea. But the scandal is that this man, Jesus, this babe in the manger and this man hanging on the cross, that this is God himself come to us. That's the scandal. And that's what is foolishness to the Greek in me, and that's what is a stumbling block to the Jew in me. That, not the Christ business. And this is why St. Paul says too that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Yeah.
Well, don't we have to accept the fact that we live under a double standard?
I would say.
And if we attempt to make it one standard, then I think it either becomes impractical or confusing, because to take our standard, God's standard, and then try to work that out in a practical way with other people, you can't cope with it. It becomes so impractical, you have no standards. And if you have no standards, then how do you relate to the world you live in?
Yeah, I think what Paul's point here is that I don't get some highfalutin ideas of myself now simply because I have certain things, and that therefore I can take God's place, and that I can pronounce judgments without first seeing myself involved in that same condemnation. Because then we get this moral respectability bit, which all too often is identified with Christianity in our day too. Ask some guy, everybody's Christian. I mean, it's rare that you run into somebody who says he's not Christian. You do nowadays once in a while. But then you check what makes him a Christian. Well, he hasn't beat his wife this last week, and he hasn't appeared on the police blotter now for a couple of months, and he doesn't drink too much, and he does his job every day. And so this is the common going American respectability bit which makes a man a Christian. And we've all got some of that. And I think that the point is that we don't judge others as though we were better than they are by ourselves. Now, there is a judgment. There's no question. St. Paul is talking judgment here all the way from chapter, where is it? From verse 18. This is all judgment that he's talking about. The only thing, let's be sure that we're in it with other people.
Well, the point is we don't draw the line then between the good and the bad, leaving us always on the good side. If we draw this line, so we're on the bad side with them, then I think we can accept degrees of badness or so forth. But I think we're inclined to draw a line always so that we're on the right side of it. And I think everybody does it. No matter where they are in the strata, the line is always drawn so that they're on the right side.
And then I think another thing we should remember in connection with that, I don't think Paul is talking ethics here, though.
Paul is what?
I don't think he's talking about ethics here. I think what he's talking about us as we are in our being before God, is the only way that St. Paul is looking at himself and us. Because with these very words, he's really condemning himself too, isn't he? Everybody is without excuse. Everybody. That's what he's trying to point out to us. What do you make of this? God, for example, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for, I'm reading out of King James now, seek for glory and honor and immortality, to them he'll give eternal life, but unto them that are contentious, do not obey the truth, but so forth, indignation, wrath, judgment, and so forth. What do you make of that?
You've got to interpret according to the analogy of faith. Uh-huh. In other words, those who seek after God aren't going to be the ones that are going to be lucky enough to be saved, but those whom God has in his mercy redeemed in Christ.
Yeah, it seems to me that he's not in that area yet.
We can say that, well, the reason that these people are righteous with God is because they sought after him. The reason these people aren't righteous with God is because they didn't seek after him. Because that allows man, you know, he isn't quite as rotten as we seem to think.
Well, you see, there's the problem. And what do you do with that then in the light of chapter 3, verse 9? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Now, the only way I can take this is, if a person would really ever do this, but there is nobody who does it. I think this is what he's saying. That if we would actually keep the law, and this isn't possible, this is always Paul's premise, all right, there is a way, but it's not an open way for us anymore. I think this is what he's saying.
Well, isn't he really then saying we're all on the wrong side of this line, but we're inclined to draw the line somewhere down the strata of behavior and so forth?
No, I would say
we don't recognize ourselves. We're all on the wrong side of the line. We say, here are the communists, here we are, there's a line between us. We're on the right side of it, they're on the wrong side, and all these comparative evaluations. Mm-hmm. And there is no line except the one line that we're all on the wrong side of.
All right, here's the line. We're all on the wrong side of that line. Then I think I'd have to go along with Dick here and say that there are gradations here someplace, that there are some things that are more obviously wrong because more obviously harmful to more people and so forth. But let's be sure that we don't think that because we're closer to this line, that therefore we're on the other side of the line. Yeah. Okay, you wanna try some more here? There is no respect of persons with God. What does that mean to you?
There are no big shots.
I think that's real good. That's right, not even in the Missouri Synod. Not even in the youth work of the Missouri Synod. Not even on the board of directors of the Missouri Synod.
Well, I think in speaking to the Jews, as he was here, obviously, in the second chapter, he's simply rapping them on the knuckles and saying, you're no different than the Greeks or the barbarians.
That's right. And he gets at this very strongly, doesn't he, when he starts talking later on about the simple descent from Abraham, as if this is going to give a person a standing before God, as though God is going to respect this person because of his descent. Or even because of what he has. Remember, he had the oracles of God. And it's of his race that Christ came. St. Paul said, boy, you know? But that by itself is not going to cause God to look upon a person in one way and some other person in another way. And here's probably something that we ought to be real careful of. I'll always remember one of our profs at the seminary said that he had a fine old Christian mother. As a member of his congregation, was in a congregation, and she was about to die. And he said he was sure he would have no problem there. And so he went to see her and said, well, now, Mother, of course, you're going to be dying soon. What's your hope? What's your hope? And she said, well, Pastor, you know I went to church every Sunday. And I went to communion regularly, you know this, Pastor, and I've always said my prayers for what's on. And boy, he said he had to work desperately to bring a confession of Christ, to let her again see that all of this was nothing, gave her no standing before God by itself, but only in terms of how God made his offer to her through these things in Christ. And we've always got this tendency in ourselves that somehow or other we always want it to be our way and not God's way. We would rather have God in our debt than that we constantly be debtors to God. What hast thou that thou hast not received? Why then dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? We do this today, I think, to a larger measure in terms of brain power. Today, of course, the man of intelligence, the scholar, this is the big shot. But this guy is under a desperate responsibility, and he's got more to answer for in terms of what God has given him, and he has no other standing before God than the humblest of all. God is not going to look at our person. If God cannot look at Christ in us, then we come under this judgment that he's talking about. There is no other way. And thanks be to God that I don't have to stand there in my own person anymore. Thanks be to God that I can stand there in Christ. Carol says the blessed exchange. By the way, that blessed exchange forms a cross. God takes what belongs to Christ and puts it on me, and takes what mine and puts it on Christ. That's the meaning of the cross. But don't think that we've got something with which we can stand before him.
It's always bothered me a little bit. Who did at Mount Transfiguration? They didn't. They were men that were well known, weren't they? Mm-hmm. They weren't some unknown.
I don't think that changes anything. I think that the greatness of Moses was the greatness of him as a channel for God's will, and also Elijah. And these men were simply representative. What did our Lord say? Whosoever is least, he's the greatest. If you want to be the biggest shot in the kingdom of God, you become the least, you become the servant of all. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And then he even goes beyond what we can do. He even gave his life a ransom for many.
You're not a very good Mormon.
What's that?
You're not a very good Mormon.
That's for sure. I'm not a very good anything. I don't want to get hooked with that passage.
That parable about where Jesus tells about people that get hired, you know, all day long. I wonder if that, you know, I mean, I bet everybody in this room, honestly, who has had an instinctive reaction that really wasn't fair. And we always identify ourselves with the guys that got hired first.
Yeah.
I mean, it seems to me this is.
I'm sure your scholar would.
A daily change.
Yeah. I'm sure your scholar would interpret that passage largely as referring to the Jews and so on. I think it's got a very personal application to us. And I think that the problem there is that the reward still is the reward of grace. He didn't have to take any of them to the vineyard. And then I think, secondly, what was the complaint? The complaint was that we who have borne the burden and the heat of the day, as if any service of God is burden and heat and not pure privilege. We've got a lot of church members who, like me, operate that way. I almost missed. And I've got to do this, you see, and I've got to do that. And this is the burden and the heat of the day. And then we miss this pure privilege of grace, that God should be willing to have people like us with these crummy mixed up voices and thoughts, where we use them for a wide variety, say, okay, come on, I'll still take your praise. I'll still use your voice to bring my gospel and my grace to others. I'll still let you keep crawling back for forgiveness. On and on, it's this tremendous permit thing. Karl Barth uses a great deal. This is what we need. And I think we miss it when we don't see what is basic to it all, Romans 1 and 2. That who am I that God should do this for me? And this is why I think Paul always, when Paul speaks about the grace of God, you always get this feeling, this overtone of awestruck wonder. He loved me. He gave himself for me, even for me. He doesn't talk about the grace of God. He doesn't even speak of the riches of God's grace. He speaks of the exceeding riches of God. Why, even me. And once God is able to get us hooked that way, then is there burden and heat of the day? Is it burden and heat of the day if you as a mother, when you had to sit up with your daughter, she was sick or something like that?
How does this work into the American system of competition, which is constantly pressing on individuals and industry and enterprise, this constant interplay between, and how does that fit into what he was talking about, having to judge?
I think Kierke mentioned that if a man had run his business the way that parable said, he'd go broke in a hurry. And he would. But he's not talking now about business, he's talking about the kingdom of God. And I think sometimes that we get mixed up. And I, this whole business competition, now we get over into this area of ethics. And I think Kierke's done a great job on this in his great 3-volume work. I think the first volume now is translated into English. He points out that he got to preaching through ethics because this is the only way he could see that it could become relevant. If you want some idea of Kierke's idea of what's wrong with the church today, read his The Trouble with the Church. And he lays an awful lot at the door of preaching. But at any rate, he pointed out, for example, what you do, you are, let's say, a man under the grace of God. And you hear a sermon, love thy neighbor as thyself. Now you happen to be a businessman. And you don't give anything for yourself because it's too indefinite. Shall I become a bad businessman, go broke, and throw a lot of people out of work so that I don't drive this guy out of business? Shall I use the capabilities which God has given me to the fullest extent, and I happen to be a better businessman than this guy, even though I know I'm going to go broke, simply because I'm a better businessman, and I'm going to sell my product, he's not going to sell his. So I suppose that the uniting factor is the top. I don't believe that you ever have a right to be less than the best that you are, no matter what it is. Maybe, let's say, you're a better singer than I am, and you're going to get the job I'm not. You're not loving me. If you see that I get the job by doing something less than you're able to do. And here again, now I think that here's what I should see myself under the grace of God. That maybe I should come to you for a job if I can't run my own business. Now, if you and your family suffer because I'm running out of business, then I believe I should help you in every way that I can. But this whole business becomes so interdependent that we should be very careful in terms that we don't say more than what God says.
And yeah, it's pretty loaded.
It's loaded. There's no question about it. This is why...
Because it almost sounds like, you know, don't go out and sell everything, you know, in one respect, and on the other, you know.
Yeah, but it really doesn't say that. I think that you and I, with whatever vigor and mentality and so forth that we have under grace, even heightened to a large extent, feeling in the pamphlet of the call, believe that so much of the success in the German business, American business, and so forth, due to the fundamental concept from Luther, the forgiveness of sin. And I think there is this. I think when it becomes a real effort on my part to run you out of it by any means, and so see, then we're in a different area again. But simply to do the best that we are able to do under the forgiveness, I think we even called it that. I think for you to do less than that would be wrong.
Yeah. Somehow I don't see Americans operating that way. Their individualization is based on how they can almost get ahead of the other man. That sets the criterion on where they're going.
That's right.
Rather than on what they do themselves.
That's right. Instead of you doing the best that you are able to do, the idea is how can I get ahead of this guy if I have to step on sort of approach. And then of course you throw advertising in beside. Who does he find advertising as teaching the dog to sit up and beg for something he didn't want in the first place? Where I think much advertising is a sin against the Eighth Commandment. But that's a different problem again. But when we will use any means, you know, to get ahead, then I think that we're again, not operating as people who are forgiven sinners. Want to try a few more verses? Somebody? Verse 12.
All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. When Gentiles who have not the law do by nature what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that what the law requires is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or perhaps excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ
okay.
Jesus.
I think that it's very possible that you've got a few verses here that are parenthetic, so that if you would read 12 and 16 together, it might help with a thought. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, As many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And then he's got that insertion there to show that the law actually is in force all over. One thing I think that we can get out, some people say, well, how are people going to be judged? I think they're going to be judged on the basis of the knowledge that they have. I think he mentioned some of this already in chapter 1. And the very fact that everybody that has ever lived has some standard of right and wrong shows the work of the law written on his heart, or the effect of the law upon his heart, even though the law... St. Paul doesn't say that the law itself is written there, remember, but he says that that's the work of the law that's written on their hearts. And this is why it is no longer a good mirror for us merely to look at our hearts. In fact, I think that we could develop here that St. Paul, verse 15, shows what real schizophrenia is. And that is this business within ourselves that one time accuses us and another time it excuses us. And as a result, back and forth we go, and we're split personalities, split right down the middle. But I think that the important thing is that God is one day going to judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. That this is going to be the final judgment as to a man's relationship to Jesus Christ. And thank God for this wonderful gift. Because if God would still judge in any other way, there isn't a single one of us who would be able to stand. But stand we can, because that's what the judgment is going to be. If we sin, there's no excuse. One way or another, all are under judgment. If you sin within the framework of the law, you know the law, and St. Paul doesn't make this hypothetical, really. What it means is that there is such a thing as sinning within the law, there's such a thing as sinning without even knowing the law. But both are sin, and therefore both are under the condemnation of God, and both have only one hope. And that is Jesus Christ. And that is St. Paul's gospel, this Jesus Christ. Do you have any questions here? I've about run out of my time. I don't want to take anything away from somewhere with you. Have anything yet? Yeah.
How does Paul say somewhere later on the man will be judged who has not come in contact with the law?
Well, he says that right here, I think. He in his own way is a law unto himself. By his own standard of right and wrong, he is showing the work of the law in his heart. And he would be judged, I would take St. Paul saying he would be judged on the basis almost of his own standards of right and wrong. I don't think, I've heard a lot of people say, I try to do what is right. I don't think I have ever heard a man say, I do everything exactly right. And incidentally, I think here's the basis on which we ought to start talking to them. When we try to talk to people about the Christian faith and so forth, invariably they say, well, I try to do what's right. And that is already a judgment. They're voicing their own judgment there. Okay, thank you.